It is that those who are led by the Spirit, those who live a life killing sin and serving God, these are the sons of God. And all sons of God are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we'll be looking this evening at who the sons of God are and what it is to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Our study text starts in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is pointing to the verse just before. If you remember in the last sermon I preached on verses 12 and 13, what those verses were saying as I exegeted them is that we are debtors to live according to the Spirit. So we are debtors to kill sin. And by debtors here, Paul means we have an internal obligation. We must. The Spirit is in us. He has changed our hearts. So how could the Spirit of God be in us and we just dwell happily in sin? We can't. We are obligated, compelled from in our hearts to kill our sin. And then it says in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we are obligated and compelled to kill sin. And if we do that, we will live. We will live what? We will live forever. And then we come to verse 14. For. So it's explaining why, if we kill sin, we will live. Why is that? Well, because as many as are led by the Spirit, as many as kill their sin, as many as live according to God, these are the sons of God. So those who kill their own sin will live. Why? Because those who are led by the Spirit, those who kill sin, they are the sons of God. And the sons of God will, of course, live. It makes perfect sense that those who are led by the Spirit, those who spend a life killing sin and ultimately having their minds set on the things of God, it makes sense that these people are sons of God. It makes sense because how a person looks, how a person moves, is a good indication of who they are related to, who their family is, which clan group they belong to. Of course, those who are led by the Spirit have the Spirit in them, and that's the ultimate indication. But let us look at what are the signs of someone being in a family. A cursory sign might be that they look like each other, maybe the same hair color, the same face structure, the same eye color, the same sort of build, or maybe it's more subtle than that, the way they move, the way they speak. I think it's fairly clear that me and my brothers look like each other. Perhaps we also move like each other. If people don't know we're related, they still say, "You related? Yeah, we're related." How do they know? Because we look like each other. We move like each other. We sound a little bit like each other. Dad and John Mark are voice doubles. I don't know if you've heard those podcasts. I can't tell who's who. So that's how you know people are in a family together. It's not an absolute test, but they're like each other. And the way to find out categorically is to take a genetic test, and that'll tell you they've got the same genetics, the same stuff inside them. I don't know the scientific reasoning behind that. This has similarity with the sons of God, because we're saying those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit. Those who are the sons of God will look like the archetypal Son of God. And who's that? It's Jesus Christ. And what is it that defines Jesus Christ's ministry more than anything else, if you like, is that he was led by the Spirit. He was Spirit-led. He acted according to the will of God and according to the Spirit. So we will look like him if we are the sons of God. Do you look like him? Is the way you live like the way he lived? Do you think the way he thinks? Do you go where he would go? This isn't a what would Jesus do in a situation, because it's not an exact likeness. Jesus was the God-man on a mission, which we don't have. But there's still a similarity, isn't there? Jesus always did the right thing. He always told the truth. He never sinned. Do we look like him at all? Do we tell the truth? If someone had met Jesus and then meets you, would they say, you know something, there are a lot of differences. He's a lot better, but there's something similar in the way that you act and the way that he acted. Would they say that? You remind me of Jesus? You might say this is too tall an order. And in one sense, of course, it is too tall an order to look absolutely like Christ, to be like the only perfect man. But if you are a believer, you are his sibling. If you're his sibling, you are a son or daughter of God. And so you will look like your brother in some ways. And the ultimate way to know if you are a believer, like the ultimate way in a family to take the genetic test, what are their genetics? Well, for a believer, it's whether the Spirit is in you. And the Bible says only God can see the heart of man. Is the Spirit in you? When believers come into the full inheritance, which is upon their death or upon Christ's second coming, they will be fully like Jesus in their character, because they will be perfect as he is perfect. Those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. They will look like their brother, because they will likewise have the Spirit of God in them, like he did and like he does. But Paul then goes on to say, so he said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. What is this spirit of bondage? The spirit of bondage, as the word suggests, is a spirit of being tied to something, being required to do something or not to do something as it may be. It signified being forced in some way to keep some category or deed. We might think of a slave in biblical times who's forced to do all that his master commands, or he will be liable to his master's punishment. He's in bondage to his master, isn't he? Or you might think of an employee in modern days. He's said that he will do what the employer says with certain categories, but he is still in bondage in a sense. Not absolute bondage, but there's a sense of bondage. That's what the spirit of bondage at least signifies. It is a spirit of being required to keep some laws or rules. Can you think of what Paul might be referring to, given the earlier part of Romans 8? He is saying in receiving the Holy Spirit, you are not receiving a spirit of bondage again to fear. You've had this bondage before, and it made you afraid. So what is this bondage? It's surely the bondage to the law, the Ten Commandments, the requirement to keep the Ten Commandments, the bondage that you must keep the law of God. And it is to fear, because if you don't keep it, you will be punished by God. We are in bondage to keep the law of God by our natures, but we can't keep it. And we've spoken about this extensively in the past. That's what he's speaking of. He's saying the spirit which has changed you hasn't given you a spirit of bondage again. He hasn't thrown you back into the law. You must keep the law. Rather, you have received the spirit of adoption. Through this spirit, you have been adopted into the family of God. Through this spirit, stirring up in you faith in the works and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have gained membership as a son of God and a brother of Christ. Through him working in us and us putting our faith on Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God. This is something external that is done to us. We are adopted into the family of God. And this is by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. How greatly one of the Old Testament types has been fulfilled. The Old Testament type of God saying to Israel, you shall be my people and I shall be your God. We in the new covenant truly are his people, are we not? We're his people, for he is our father and we are his sons. How great a thing it is for us to be able to say we are the people of God. God the Father is my Father. We cry out with all believers from all times and in all places, Abba, Father. This word Abba is merely Father in a different language. So it's Father, Father, but in two different languages. Well, why is Paul doing that? Well, he's emphasizing that people from all nations, both Jews and Greeks, can be sons of God. That's both Jews and Gentiles can be sons of God. And they can call out to God as their Father, and they will do it together. Look at how he phrases it, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. He's talking to them, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He's speaking of what they've received, so that the whole of all Christians ever cry out, Abba, Father. This is something we do together. There's no difference in where you're from. We are unified with saints throughout all the nations in our being members of the family of God. Wherever you're from, whatever background, whatever you've done in the past, whoever you have mixed with, however you have lived or wasted your life, if you are led by the Spirit, you are a son of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and you may cry out to him, Father. And you might say, but how can this be? I struggle to believe it. Only Jesus is the Son of God. I can believe some other bits, I'm saved and this and that, but only Jesus is the Son of God, surely. I would answer, yes. In the sense that Jesus is the true Son of God simply by who he is. He's the second person of the Trinity, the perfect man, the Messiah, the one whom God sent, God the Father sent to complete the work of redemption. But we are also, if we are led by the Spirit, true sons of God by adoption. He lovingly brings us into his family through his work of redemption. Do you see? People speak of the Father as the cold, justice-obsessed opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. How they do not know him. The Father is the one who planned this great redemption. He is the one who orchestrated this immense plan of redemption whereby every single one of his sheep would be brought out of the seemingly hopeless world, out of the cold streets, out of begging and stealing and misery, out of mere existence, into his family, to be his child and to live abundant life. And we know this Father as our Father. There's a book I read once. I didn't search it back up, so it might be slightly inaccurate on the details, but it was by a man called S.K. Hocking, called My Benny. And in it, there is a man who is, I don't know what his job is. He's keeping a fire alight on the streets in the public somewhere, and some orphans come to him because he's a nice guy. And they're sitting around with him and they're chatting and having a conversation, and he's always reading the Bible. And he reads the Bible and he just loves Jesus Christ. And he loves the gospel. And he loves God. And he wants to be saved. But this was in a time when hyper-Calvinism was rife. That's the doctrine that really, you shouldn't preach the gospel to people you don't know or of the elect. It's a very funny thing, very odd. But he'd come to this conclusion in his mind by what he'd been taught, that he wasn't one of the elect. He loved God. He loved Christ. He wanted to be saved. And he says, I just wish I was one of the elect. I am here this evening as the preacher and the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, to tell you that if you are led by the Holy Spirit, that if he dwells in you and obligates you to live a life for God, then you are a son or daughter of God, that you are safe in his arms, that you are an heir of God, and that you should make your heart cry out, Abba, Father. We do not have this other doctrine I spoke of before. We have this true doctrine that all who cry out to Christ will be saved. And if you're led by the Spirit, you are a child of God. And you can have assurance of that. So, are you led by the Spirit? Do you have this obligation to do what is right because of God? Do you have any hatred of sin because God hates sin? Do you have any love of good because God is good and he loves good? Do you have a love for the people of God? We show love for God by showing love for his people. So do you love these people? Do you find joy in the worship of God? Do you seek for God to admonish you and change you in your life because you want him to make you into the likeness of his precious Son, Jesus Christ? Do you kill your sin or do you delight in it until it causes you problems? If you are led by the Spirit, do not fear. God is your Father and he will not fail you. He has brought you out from the cold, miserable, trouble-filled world of the flesh and has given you a seat at his table as a member of his family. So what have you to fear? Do not fear his judgments, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not fear any lack or need in the future, for as he provides for even the birds, so he will provide for his children, obviously. Do not fear persecutions, for he will be with you. Do not fear that he will not persevere, you will not persevere to the end, for he will keep you. Do not fear that he will leave you or forsake you, for you are his child. Will he, the great, faithful, almighty, or powerful God, forsake his own child? Do not be afraid. And the passage goes on to say, after we have been told that we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What does Paul mean by this? I don't think he's pulling in anything new things here. I think he's repeating what he said before in a different way. He's saying what we already know. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. So the Spirit in that verse is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit has renewed us and changed us. He is changing believers, and we are being led by him in our lives to love God, to kill sin, to follow his ways. Our spirit has been and is being changed by the Holy Spirit. That's our motivation, our wills. That's, I believe, what it means by spirit. That's being changed by the Holy Spirit. It is this change which testifies that we are children of God. I read verses 12 and 13 again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Remember, we are compelled, obligated. Not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. If by the Spirit you kill sin, you live for God and for Christ. That's what it's saying. The Holy Spirit's changing us so that we're doing that. And if we're doing that, that's testifying that we are sons of God. I don't believe this is a mystical feeling whereby I feel a breeze pass through me and I have this feeling of assurance. How insubstantial that would be. This is something concrete and rational, something which we can really see in ourselves. But what would the Holy Spirit use to change us, to lead us? Well, the Bible. The Scripture is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. This change which we see in ourselves will be caused through the Scriptures, and it will be fit with what the Scriptures say. We will be changed by the Bible. We will be changed to follow the Bible, to delight in the Bible, to love the God which we find in the Bible. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." This is what the testimony of the Spirit is. It is his changing work in our hearts through the Bible so that we love the law contained in that Bible. We love the Savior exalted in that Bible. And we repent of our sins which have been revealed to us by that Bible. Scripture and the Spirit work together. Thus, if we are led by the Spirit, we are sons of God. And we are adopted by him into his family. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. Struggle to comprehend that. What can that really mean? Of course, we cannot plumb the depths. Luther said, "No man will ever come to a full understanding of one word in the Bible." I think that might be an exaggeration, but a doctrine like being the heir of God, we cannot know, even in eternity, the full glories of that. But we are heirs of God. We attain an inheritance from God's abundance. We inherit Christ's inheritance. We gain what his righteousness merits. If we just think for a minute, just to put it in context, of some good things that we have in this life. You might think of being stunned by a breathtaking view of a countryside or of the skyline of a city. Or we might think of the exhilaration of a sporting activity, sledging, skiing, hockey, or football. Both of those things, they're from God. They're joys from God. Or the taste of a favorite meal or drink is a joy from God. The satisfaction of a job well done is a gift from God. The comfort of resting after a long day, the refreshment of a cool drink on a hot day, or more seriously, the blessings of having children, or the enjoyment of a close friendship with someone. These are just some of the wonderful things that God has given us, and they're from God. Let us not make any mistake. Those good things are given by God, and they come from his abundance. We spoke earlier of how he is infinite, how he's unchangeable. That means he goes on forever in his being. He is abundance. There is an abundance of life with him, of joy. And these joys that we just mentioned are from him. The promise of God is that his children will be his heirs and will thus receive everlasting joy of a nature which leaves those things so far behind, you couldn't even see them with a telescope. They're not even comparable. It's almost in a different category. This is what we inherit. We inherit the abundance from God. What we are inheriting is the abundance of God. We are the heirs of salvation. We are the heirs of the grace of life. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs of righteousness. We are heirs of the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth which God has promised to his people. We are heirs of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, heirs of holiness, heirs of blamelessness. We are the heirs of salvation because God is love. And it was because of his love that he chose us before the foundation of the world. He elected us in love before the foundation of the world. He elected us to salvation, and we receive eternal security for our salvation because he is faithful and will do all that he has promised. Or the second one I mentioned, we are heirs of life. How does that come from the abundance of God? Well, we had the sermon the other week on the abundant life, not just existing, but living. We will have true life with God. He is pure life. Because he is pure life, we receive eternal life. We receive as much life as we can take. There will be no death, physical, spiritual, mental, psychological, no death, just life. Or the next one, we are heirs of righteousness. God is righteous. He is absolutely righteous in all that he is and does. And we shall inherit this righteousness. We shall have it from God. We are right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have his righteousness imputed to us by faith. Yet we shall be completely pure ourselves as well. There will not be one spot or one blemish on us, for we shall be perfect. God's righteousness will be our inheritance, and we are the heirs of the kingdom which God has promised, the new heavens and the new earth. In this kingdom, there will be peace forever. There will be love for God. There will be eternal joy. This kingdom is a kingdom which will be made by God, the God who is perfect. And we will have his promise that there will be no fallenness. There will be no sin creeping into this new kingdom. But you might be confused a little bit on two fronts here. But firstly, doesn't the person who is giving the inheritance, that's God, so we've been speaking of how we're heirs of God. Well, doesn't someone who's giving an inheritance, don't they have to die for us to get the inheritance? For me to get an inheritance from my father, he has to die. I don't have that while he's still alive. And also, how can we all get the same inheritance? You're speaking of this abundance, but how can we all have the same? Surely it would be shared out, like mine would be between my brothers and sisters. Unless I kill them off first. I'm going to quote Aquinas to explain this. I think he's very helpful. He says this: now, one's heir is a person who receives or gets his chief goods and not some small gifts. As we read in Genesis 25, verse 15, that Abraham gave all his possessions to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines he bestowed gifts. That's how it works, and I believe that's probably what Paul's got in mind. The eldest boy receives all the important possessions in the inheritance so he can carry on the family name, the family work. He has that. And that's the inheritance which we have. We all have that inheritance. Now, the chief good, Aquinas carries on, by which God is rich himself, for he is rich of himself and not in virtue of something else, because he does not need the goods others have, as it says in Psalm 15, verse 2, you do not need my goods. Hence, the children of God obtain God himself as their inheritance. But since the child does not obtain the inheritance unless the father dies, this is our question, it seems that man cannot be an heir of God who never dies. The answer is that this applies to temporal goods, which cannot be possessed by many at the same time. Hence, one must die if another is to inherit. But spiritual goods can be held by many at the same time. Therefore, it is not necessary that the father die in order that the children become heirs. Yet it can be said that God dies for us inasmuch as he is in us by faith. So we have the inheritance without God dying, because his goods are spiritual goods and they're everlasting, and he has them infinitely. So he has infinite goods to give out. That's how it can be. And therefore, we're not sharing out. We all have the fullness of the inheritance. And so, in light of this, death for the believer is not a miserable affair. It is joy, the greatest joy, in a sense, in what we will get when we receive on the other side. Of course, it's true that the experience of dying is not a pleasant experience itself, and we do leave people behind. But I'm not speaking of the experience of dying, but what happens when you die. And our loved ones are to be left to the sovereignty of God. If our loved ones are saved, then we know that our death will be for their good. If our loved ones are not saved, God will do what is right. And maybe it is his will that through this event, he will bring them to him. So having qualified that, that's not what I mean by death will be a joy in that sense. But the actual passing from this life to the next is to be looked forward to with joy by the believer. It's not miserable. It's not uncertain. It's not even neutral. It's joy. It's joyful. It's wonderful. It's immense. Think of what we're looking forward to. If you imagine the expectation of a child looking to go on holiday, so excited to go on the holiday, maybe to the beach or to Disneyland or anything, I think we all have seen an excited child and probably been one as well. There's great expectation to go on holiday. Or the expectation of a bride and groom in joining together in matrimony, joining forever to the one that you love. That's a wonderful expectation, isn't it? Or perhaps the yearning of a person who is living in a time of war and he's yearning for peace. For example, World War II. Imagine constantly being in fear for your life or the life of your husband or son or brother. Fears on what will happen if the enemy win. The misery of constant hunger and terrible food because of rationing. Bomb scares not unusual. Your children taken to the country with gas masks bumping against their chests because somebody might come and gas them out. Seeing your friends die in the battlefield. How these people must have yearned for peace. And what celebrations there were when there was peace. They wanted that above all else. They sought peace with all their hearts. These are great yearnings and expectations and longings for something to happen. A believer has more to look forward to than this. If we think of the child who has been promised to go on a long promised holiday, what is that compared to inheriting the abundance of God? Or a bride and groom being joined in matrimony, what is that compared to the abundance of God? Or someone looking forward to the end of this terrible wartime for peace, we are looking forward to a time of the greatest peace, a peace which is not like other peace, because it comes from the very being of God who is harmony itself. The ones in World War II were looking for a time when the war would stop. But not everything would stop. Death wouldn't stop. Suffering wouldn't stop. Misery wouldn't stop. But it will when we are with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us yearn. It's a very odd thing to say, but let us look forward to when we will be in heaven, which requires that we die. You are an heir of God if you are a believer. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is nowhere. It's gone. The victory of the grave, well, there is victory in the grave, but it's not a victory of the devil. It's not a victory of death. In death and the grave, there is a victory for the believer of life. For we pass through to everlasting life. There's a famous movie line many of you will know. Do you fear death? The Christian's answer should be with a slightly confused look on their face. What are you talking about? I look forward to what will happen when I die. What an absolutely bizarre thing this is to the world. It's foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. Whom do we want to trust? The only reason that we can be heirs of God is because of what is contained in the next phrase, and joint heirs with Christ. We inherit what Christ inherits. Our heirdom is because of Christ. We are getting this abundant life, this abundant joy, this abundant communion with God because of what he has done through him and in him. We think of what is called propitiation. That's where Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for our sins. We deserve the punishment of God. We haven't kept his law. But Jesus Christ takes that for us on the cross if we repent and believe. That's propitiation. He took our sins away. And the imputation of righteousness, that is like putting on as a garment the righteousness of Christ. He lived a perfect life. And it is because of his life and death that we inherit abundant life from God. But if you have not repented and believed, then you do not have abundant life waiting for you necessarily at all. In fact, if you die in a state of unrepentance, you will merit the judgment of God. For Christ has not taken your punishment, the punishment for your sins on the cross. You are not wearing his glorious robe. You're wearing your own filthy rags. So what can we do? Repent and believe. This means to not just be sorry for our sins, to see their wickedness, but to say, I am sorry, truly sorry, because God hates them, and to turn from our ways, which is exactly what our passage has been saying. We will be led by the Spirit if we are sons of God. So let us all repent afresh of our sins. Look to Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for those who would repent. So look to him. Trust in him that he has taken your sins. Repent, believe, have faith, and bow to him. And you will be a child of God. What a family it is. Let us praise the Father for what he has done. The Father, or rather we can say our Father, planned this redemption. In eternity he planned it, that we would be his children, be brought into his family. He planned that we would be his heirs, that we would have an inheritance of his, big word coming, superabundance. That means abundance on steroids. That we would enjoy him forever. That we would have eternal life. That we would be made perfect. That we would wander and search for all eternity into his boundless glory. And he did this for those who by nature are not sons of God. Remember, that's only Christ by nature. We're sons of God by adoption. By nature, we're sons of the world, of the flesh, and actually of the devil. Yet he planned in eternity to do this for his people. What a wonderful thing. And do you know, it's perfectly reasonable in one sense to not understand how this can be, to think that can't be. To be honest, it's the only reasonable thing to think that it's all impossible unless you know this God. He is a most pure spirit, to quote the confession, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, that's not changeable. He is immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Do you believe it now? That's who he is. Let us praise him for what he has done. Let us have confidence in our salvation. Because he truly is our Father if we are led by the Spirit. Let us exalt Christ for what he has done and praise the Spirit for his work in our hearts. And we will have this inheritance. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And all sons of God are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Amen. Let us turn to our final hymn.